Father, we do thank you that as we come before you, Lord, we are mindful of our need. Father, we are mindful of that we do live, move and have our being because of you. And so, Father, we pray that we may be conscious of your daily blessings to us. Father, we thirst and our thirst is only quenched by you and your grace. And so we look for you today. Father, we thank you for the just the good news of people being healed. Thank you, Father, for those who have been sick and back on deck again. We do pray, Lord, for those who are still unwell. We commit them to you. We thank you, Father, that you are the great physician. And we commit those people to you this morning who are unwell. Father, we pray for each of us here. Lord, you know our hearts. You know where we stand. And we pray, Lord, as we once again come to you, that we may find solutions not only for this life but for eternity. And so be with us. Father, we thank you for the children. Thank you for the opportunities they have at home, in the church, at school and elsewhere, Lord God, to hear and understand your word. And so we pray, Lord, for them this morning. Pray for Kate and others, Lord, that you'll help them to be clear in their teaching. Father, we pray for the Christian school. Thank you, Father, for the many years of sharing the gospel and teaching well. And we pray, Lord, that you may go before the board as they choose another principal. Father, may they be in harmony with you. And so we pray for that process. I thank you that you have gone before us in every other way. And so we just ask for that blessing today. Father, particularly as we come before you right now, Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to understand this portion of your word. Father, we pray that it may not be simply our ears that are touched, but our heart as well, by your love and grace. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As a pastor from Ethiopia was working at Coles in Sydney, stacking shelves and sending the vast majority of his money back to his homeland to buy Bibles for those in prison. He'd been a pastor in Ethiopia of a thriving church, over 500 members, until the civil war came and forced him to leave to Australia. He didn't realise that in Australia people don't openly talk about Jesus. It was novel to him. And so at work he was talking about Jesus. And so he was known as Preacher Joe. That was his nickname. And whenever a new worker would start at Coles, the other workers would say, "Go and ask him if he can save your soul." And he realised quickly that to them was nothing but a joke. And at one point he said to the newest recruit who'd come with the question, "Can you save my soul?" He said to him, "You may think that speaking about salvation of your soul is a laughing matter, but it won't be when you stand before Jesus facing judgment. It won't be a laughing matter then." The joke stopped there for the rest of the time. It wasn't funny anymore. There are some topics that are too serious to play with. Eternal life is surely one of those things. The expert in the law asks Jesus the most important question of life and eternity, not out of genuine interest, but verse 25 tells us it was to catch Jesus out, to trap him. He's identified as an expert in the law, the master in the Bible. He'd reached the top of his religious academic career. So of all people, he should have known the answer to his own question. What must I do to inherit life? Now we need to be clear, he actually believed he already knew the answer. The Jewish leadership simply thought it was a matter of following the traditions and the customs. When the Apostle Paul was referring to himself before he was converted, he says in Philippians 3, he says, "As far as legalistic righteousness is concerned, I was faultless." That's how he saw himself. Perfect. Well, this expert seeks to trap Jesus by asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the same question the rich young ruler asked. Now, the Old Testament taught that God's people could have eternal life. We read in Daniel 12, "Everyone whose name is written in the book of life will be delivered. Multitude who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." The problem with this expert was the word do. What list, what requirement, what duties must I do to have life? That's how people think today. I've had people ask me, what's the minimum requirement for entering heaven? What's the minimum requirement? Imagine standing at the altar and saying to your future wife, what's the absolute minimum that you expect of me? Very few people understand that belonging to God's kingdom comes by relationship with Jesus and not by a list of things we do. There's a massive difference between what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law believed about eternity and what Jesus was teaching. And that's why Jesus and the disciples were often at odds with the Jewish leadership, for Jesus refused to play by their man-made rules. And so Jesus says, well, you're the expert. What does the Bible say? How do you understand it? What does the Bible say about how a person can inherit life? You tell me. Oftentimes what people believe does not actually come from the Bible. It comes from their own heads. It comes from what they watch on TV or from people who pass it down. In a discussion, someone says to you, well, I'd like to believe that God accepts everybody who tries to be good enough. Or my favourite, the God I believe in wouldn't turn anyone away just because they don't follow him. Jesus teaches here a very valuable lesson. And by directing this expert in the law to the Bible to find his answer, he's telling us where the answers are found. Because once the expert leaves his tradition behind and looks for the Bible, he actually finds the right answer. It has nothing to do with what we do. It actually has to do with a relationship. For to love God and to love our neighbour are relationship terms. The expert answers from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. To this day, this prayer is prayed by the Jews. It is called the Shema. It's the first word, the word hear. All good Jews recite this prayer daily. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength is to love God with your whole being. And there is no parallel to this in any religion. It would be laughable to ask a Muslim if he loves Allah. That would suggest a relationship. He would look at you funny. No, he obeys Allah. He follows the Prophet. There's no hint of loving him. Buddhists aren't called to love Buddha. He's a guide. You don't love a guide. Hindus don't love the myriads of gods they worship. It's ridiculous. And yet here we're told to love God and to love our neighbour. The expert replies that loving God wholeheartedly and your neighbour is what the Bible says leads to life. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now do that and you can live. It's obvious this expert didn't realise what an impossible task it was to love God perfectly, let alone to love our neighbour. He's like the rich young ruler who said to Jesus, yeah, I've kept the whole law all my life, from my youth. Really? But this expert does not like the conclusion. And so he looks for a loophole. What's wrong with this conclusion? Well, see, Jews believed they were special above everyone else. Not because God has blessed them, but because they were better people. They were moral, honourable, upright people. A Jewish book called the Sirach tells its readers not to help a sinner. It states that some people were neighbours and others were not neighbours, that a person's responsibility was only to look after their own kind. And the Jews labelled all non-Jews Gentiles. Some were barbarians, and the Samaritans, well, they were worse than dogs. They were considered half-breed outcasts. And while this expert had to admit that the Bible does say the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbour, surely it cannot include bad people. It can't include foreigners. It can't include those who don't follow the Jewish tradition. Surely not. And Luke tells us he tried to justify himself. Technically speaking, Jesus, who is my neighbour? And so Jesus answers the question with a parable. It's a well-known parable where this Jewish traveller is attacked, robbed, beaten and left half dead. But lucky for him, a priest happens to come past. And the Bible commands God's people everywhere to assist the weak and the helpless and the needy. This priest, however, sees the wounded man and simply crosses at the other side of the road and heads away. He's too busy to spend time with this unfortunate man. He has temple duties to do. He has God to serve. I'm too busy for this. But all's not lost. For soon a Levite, a priest's assistant, comes by and he sees his fellow countryman lying there after being attacked. And incredibly, he too crosses the road and passes by and leaves him alone. He too is too busy to help. He's got things to do, spiritual work to be done. And then a Samaritan comes by. He too sees the man in his terrible state. What would he do when he sees his enemy bleeding and beaten? Would he mock him? Would he put the boot in? The Samaritans were poorly treated by the Jews. Unlike the other two, the Samaritan had pity on the Jewish victim. Though he'd been on the receiving end of rejection and mockery and ostracism, he shows pity on the Jewish man. He bandages him, puts him on his donkey, and takes him to the inn. Talk about compassion to another level. He then pays 2 silver coins to the innkeeper with instructions that if more is needed, he will pay. This is like telling a Nazi that the hero of the story was a Jew. It's like telling a Ku Klux Klan member that a Negro stopped to take care of his needs. We've lost the massive shock that this would have hit the people when they first heard it. A Samaritan. There was a Bible college lecturer who was teaching on this parable. And he wondered how he could bring back to life the shock. He informed his students that he was going to give them an assignment the following day. They were to read the story, give the background to it, and outline the lessons it teaches. Many students went home and worked into the evening and got to college early in the morning before the deadline. Unbeknownst to the student, the lecturer had hired an actor to play the part of a struggling homeless man who was sitting just outside the college doors, begging and asking for help. The man looked unkempt. He had a bad smell of alcohol and his coat was filthy. Sure enough, these Bible college students rushed in the morning to submit their papers. Each one almost had to step over the homeless man, asking for help. The majority pretended didn't see him and went right past. In fact, 3 out of 27 students stopped to see if he was okay. That morning, the class started, the lecturer invited the actor in, revealing what they had done. It was very embarrassing. They may have done a wonderful job on their paper, but they failed real life. (Clears throat) The gospel is not about what you believe. It's about what you do with that belief. James says, faith without action is dead. This expert in the law is stunned by the conclusion. He asked the question, who's my neighbour? Now Jesus asks him, you tell me, which of the three was a neighbour to the man who fell to the robbers? You tell me. The expert in the law cannot even say the word Samaritan. He simply says, the one who had mercy on him. There's your answer, says Jesus. You go and do likewise. Imagine that. He is Jesus telling the expert in the law to follow the example of the Samaritan. You be like him. The priest and the Levite knew God's word, but they chose to follow their own agenda. So what does it mean to love God with all your heart, mind and strength? As far as Jesus was concerned, it was clear. He said this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Or the Apostle John says in 1 John 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. The expert in the law, the priest, and the Levite all claimed to love God. They recited this prayer every single day, but their love was only smoke and mirrors. This parable teaches us a number of very important lessons. The first is a call for us to go back to the Bible for answers. There are so many people today who are caught in society's trap, following society's journey, not realising that they've gone a long way from the scriptures. They've wandered off. We're encouraged to stop and ask, what does the Bible say about parenting, about forgiveness, about eternal life, about friendship, about marriage, about work? The Bible has a lot to say. It may surprise you to see there's a massive difference from what we believe is true, is normal, to what the Bible actually says. The second thing the parable teaches us is that while many appear to follow the truth, they simply want to justify themselves in their sin. Oh, you're so black and white. That's what the person says when they're looking for a loophole. Pretending that the clear word of God is not clear after all is a bit of grey. You're always black and white. Oh, that's your opinion when you quote the Bible. It's all a matter of interpretation. Many claim the Bible is open on the question of sex before marriage or pornography or stealing or a dozen other sins. Oh, it depends on how you look at it, they say. But a genuine love for God does not look for loopholes. It doesn't look for ambiguities. It doesn't look for the absolute minimum expectation. But worships the Lord in obedience to his word. It delights in his word. The Pharisee and the expert in the law were masters in finding loopholes, a trait which still exists to this very day. The present-day Jewish community, the Sabbath day means they're not allowed to walk more than a few hundred metres outside their houses. They're not allowed to push, pull or carry anything on the Sabbath. This makes going shopping, going to the beach, visiting friends on the Sabbath near impossible. But not all is lost. Someone found a wonderful loophole. What does it mean to be at home? Well, is my backyard, is that still my house? What if I have 100 acres? Am I still at home? So the Jewish leaders concluded that home is anything that has direct connection to your house. And therefore the community decided that a wire could be taken from your house to the shopping centre, to the beaches, to wherever you go. Technically, when you are shopping, when you're at the beach, when you're visiting your friends, where that wire is within a few hundred metres, guess what? You're technically at home and not breaking the law. This is called the Neruv, a wire that runs past Jewish homes using the telegraph poles, and it can run for kilometres and kilometres. Keringai Council erected one that runs for 20 kilometres, allowing observant Jews to carry their shopping, to push trolleys and strollers, and to take part in normal activities without breaking the Sabbath. You see what happens? First, you create a foolish law, and then you find a loophole to get around it. Who is my neighbour? The lack of compassion in the priest and the Levite tells us they had no idea what love for God or love for neighbour means. It was the Samaritan who answered the expert's question, and the answer was, my neighbour is anyone who's in need. The Samaritan had to change his own plans. He put the injured man on his own donkey and paid a hefty financial price to ensure the man was looked after. This is what sacrificial life looked like. Sacrificial love is costly. And within a few weeks, Jesus himself will be on the receiving end of hatred, hostility, and violence. And in response to that violence, Jesus would go to the cross on behalf of the people whom he loved. And from the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He dies the most cruel death to an undeserving people. Sacrificial love is costly. Sacrificial love is undeserved. Did the man who was beaten by the robbers deserve to be treated like this by the Samaritan? No, he didn't deserve it. If the Samaritan had just walked right past, he would have been with his own rights. In Matthew 22, Jesus informs us, the whole law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The Jews had 613 laws and regulations to obey. And Jesus says, if you follow these two, you've done the whole lot. The Ten Commandments are placed in two. The first five, the second, love God, love your neighbour. If you do that, everything's fine. Don't tell me what you believe. The priests and the Levites would have known what they believed. Show me your love by obeying God's word. And if we're not sure what that sacrificial love looks like, Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrated this love. He demonstrated this love in this manner. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. A great price for the undeserving. While this expert wasn't really interested in the answer, but simply wanted to catch Jesus out, there was another expert who came to Jesus with the question, what is the greatest commandment of all? And that expert was surprised when Jesus answered with the Shema. Jesus says to love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Listen to what Mark 12 tells us. The expert said to Jesus, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, says this expert. I can imagine the Lord's heart was leaping for joy to hear that man say this. To love God like that, he says, forget all the sacrifices and offerings. That is more precious. And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Two experts, one looking for loopholes, the other one wanting answers. One exposed as a hypocrite, the other receives assurance from the Lord himself, you are not far from God's kingdom. Friends, we cannot show sacrificial or costly love unless the Lord first transforms our heart. God has poured out his love into us by his Holy Spirit so that we may overflow that love to others. Do we seek to justify ourselves so we can live the way we want to? Oh, it all depends on how you look at it. Or do we obey the word of God, who gave his life to demonstrate his love for us? If you think the call for love is too costly, you haven't been impacted by the death of Jesus on the cross. He died for us, the ungodly, who did not deserve it, but like the Samaritan, paid the price willingly, so that we might demonstrate this love to others, yes, even to those who do not deserve it. May we demonstrate that kind of love towards God in our worship and towards others. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy for us.